Bill will join me as we pray for the preaching this afternoon. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time of Thanksgiving and now this time of Advent. Time to spend with family, but most of all to set our affections on the one who came and who is coming again, Lord. As we go into this preaching this morning, as our brother, Pastor Mike, comes to preach, may you just lead him and lead us, and may our hearts receive the gift that has come and is also going to return. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Praise God. It's a joy to be with you today on, as I said earlier, this first day of the new year and this first Sunday of Advent. And as we get ready to jump into the Word today, I invite you to grab your Bibles, turn and open them to Matthew chapter 24. We'll be in Matthew 24 verses 36 through 44 today. Matthew 24 verses 36 through 44. We are taking a small hiatus from our series, The Gospel According to Mark, as we enter into this Advent season. We are going to stop where we were in Mark. We finished right at Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And sometime after the new year, we will pick that up again, right where we left off. But for now, we will have 4 weeks of Advent. And then 2 weeks of Christmas tide, and then 1 week of Epiphany as we enter into a new season of the church calendar that will take us all the way up to the season of Lent. And so, as I said, today we are in Matthew 24, verses 36 through 44. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word today? I invite you to read out loud along with me. At the end of that reading, I will say that this is the Word of the Lord. I invite you to respond with true thanks and praise to the God who gave it by saying thanks be to God. Amen?
Amen.
Let's begin. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, this is the first week of Advent here in the year 2022. We've come to our first Sunday of this special season. And according to the church calendar, as I said, this Sunday is actually the first Sunday of the new year. We begin this new year, as we do every year, with fresh anticipation and expectancy at the coming or Advent of our great King and Lord Jesus Christ. You heard me right. We anticipate the Advent of our great King and Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, I thought Advent was before. Well, that was the first Advent, the first parousia, as it is said. And we are anticipating the second Advent, the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Even as we confess together each week in the faith, once for all handed down, that Jesus not only came once upon a time as a babe born to a virgin named Mary, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, but he is also coming again, not as a babe in a manger, but on clouds of glory, with a crown upon his head, a tattoo on his thigh, and a sword in his hand. And so we begin, as we mean to continue, every year in the season of Advent. And I don't merely mean as we mean to continue every year celebrating Advent, but that as we begin each new year in the season of Advent, anticipating the future return of our King, we begin that new year as we intend to continue throughout that whole year, anticipating the return of our great and glorious King. And so we live in this season of Advent together in purposeful anticipation of what is to come. That is actually where the word Advent comes from, if you'll pardon the pun. Our English word Advent comes from the Latin Adventus, right? We really got creative there. Just drop the US, keep Advent, okay? Which is the word used in the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament biblical word, which is the word parousia, which means coming or arrival. Quite literally, it means, and I love this, presence after absence. Presence after absence. You might think, well, where was the presence before the absence when Jesus came originally? It was back in the garden, where Adam and Eve walked in the cool mist of the morning with God. Which God, person of the Godhead, did they walk with? It is Christ, the Lord, who alone in our scriptures has taken on human form and can be said to have walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the morning. And so truly, even our Lord's first advent is a presence after absence. And that's a beautiful thing. As such, because of this, we are united with our Old Testament forefathers and forebears, as we ourselves are now awaiting and anticipating the coming of our Emmanuel, God with us. And so during this time, we begin to look back to the period of time leading up to the first Advent and enter into the anticipation and expectancy of that moment in order to prepare ourselves to get ready for the second coming of Christ. You see, Advent is not just another name for Christmas. Advent is its own entirely separate thing. It is related to Christmas, but it is its own moment where we enter into the expectancy before the coming of Christ, before, to prepare our own hearts for his coming again in the future. It is meant to be a calm before the storm, so to speak, of great rejoicing and excitement, as we purposely set time aside to celebrate the incarnation in community together, where we purposefully slow down and reorient our lives and focus in on the glory of Jesus. Advent, immediately following our time of Thanksgiving, which is a time of feasting, Advent is meant to be a time of fasting, of reflection, of repentance and prayer, a cheerful and joyful vigil of sorts, leading up to the feast of Christmas and the exuberant and joyous season of Christmastide. In this way, Advent and Christmastide serve as a counterpart to Lent and Easter in our liturgical year. These are two purposeful moments each year when we as a church family, and I don't just mean Redemption Hill, I mean Redemption Hill, but I also mean the body of Christ universal, where we set aside time to both look back and to look forward, to consider the great and mighty person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Advent and Lent both are times of fasting and introspection, followed by feasting and celebration that are carried along in both personal and corporate ways. Now, where there can be an error is where the church tries to come in and dictate to you exactly how you are supposed to fast during that time, exactly how you are supposed to enjoy that time of preparation. Rather, that part of it is left up to our own conscience. Of course, you can choose not to participate at all, but I'm going to make a case for why you should. You see, both times of fasting and introspection, followed by feasting and celebration, that are carried along in both personal and corporate ways, are meant to, in one sense, focus us together and order us together, but they are also meant to propel us and to motivate us to greater devotion in our discipleship, greater awe in our worship, and greater motivation to be used by God in our daily lives as instruments in the Missio Dei, in the mission of God. There are many ways to look at this, and so I want to give you a couple of visuals to help you understand. If any of you, before the time of mobile devices, ever got bored, you might have felt around in your pockets and noticed that you might have had some loose change. Notice that we lost our coin money around the same time that we gained our mobile devices. I don't even have one in my pocket right now. But when we used to get bored, what we do, we might find one of those coins. And if we're sitting at a table, perhaps, might pull out that coin and place it on the table. And what happens if you take your finger and you flick that coin on its edge? It begins to spin, right? Now, if you leave that coin alone, it will spin at a certain velocity until forces of nature start to work upon it, and what once was this tight spin starts to get a little wobbly, and you find until eventually it will what? It will flatten out and fall on the tabletop. And what do? You grab it and you spin it again. But if you've done that for any length of time, you find yourself wondering what would happen if I was able to time a flick at the right moment before it gets totally flat, what would happen? And you know what happens, right? You can, as that coin begins to kind of slow down just a little bit, you can come up and you can flick it again. And what happens? Instead of flattening out and falling over, that tight spin comes back up, and you could potentially, with a good bit of finesse and skill, keep that coin spinning almost indefinitely until at some point you decide to stop. Right? Yes? Yes. Amen. Okay? That is what these moments throughout the year are like for us. We are propelled by God's grace and through the Spirit through these moments where in Lent we purposefully set aside time to say, I am going to focus my mind and my attention and my heart's affection upon the return of my King. I am going to enter into a time of remembering the incarnation and the first coming of Christ, recognizing the condescension of my Lord and what he has done for me in coming to this earth as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. And it's like the Lord during this time, what does he do? It infuses you with this kind of zeal and this love and affection for the Lord. It's like the Lord came along and just flicked that coin, right? And it invigorates your devotion. And what ends up happening, usually around this time, together with a new year, let me remind you, the new year begins now. Don't wait for January. The new year begins now. What happens? Oh, I've slacked off a little bit in my devotion, haven't I? I've let go of some of my Bible reading. I've let go of some of the time that I was spending trying to dig into the deeper things of theology. I've let go of some of my prayer time. I've stepped back a bit from my relationship with the body of Christ. And what do? We come and go, hey, those things are really good for me. I need to reinvigorate those parts of my life. And Advent is like that, and Christmas is like that. The Lord comes along, and it's like he flicks that coin, and it reinvigorates those things, and it propels you into the next part of the year. But is it good for the whole year? No, what happens? That coin starts to kind of wobble out. Lo and behold, right around springtime, right around the time that, you know, hey, it's getting a little nicer out here, and the sun's coming out, and things are getting beautiful again. And what happens? Our devotional life starts to kind of get out of kilter again. And here comes this season of Lent, this season again, like Advent, of now focusing on the passion of our Christ, on the cross of Jesus Christ, and ultimately in Easter, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and ultimately then what? His ascension. After that, the season of Pentecost, where we keep the feast of Easter going right through to Pentecost. And it's also just a reminder, there is this fasting time, and we miss the point if we just break the fast at Christmas, and then that's all the celebrating we do. The season of Christmas is supposed to last after the day of Christmas, where we just revel in the incarnation. And during that time, we celebrate and we feast and we indulge in the good gifts that God has given us. Easter is meant to be the same way, where after a season and time of introspection and fasting, we enter into a time of feasting and celebration of the Lord's good work for us and in our place. If you don't like the coin scenario, maybe you have been on some kind of a ride, whether a roller coaster or a ski lift or a water raft ride of some kind, where you go through the different stages of that ride, propelled by the receptacles that usually operate like a series of pitching machines. You know pitching machines. If you ever played baseball or softball, you have these two spinning wheels, and you take the ball and you put it in one side of that, and you want to keep, make sure you don't have any loose material that you get sucked into the machine yourself, right? Because you put that ball there, and then poof, that ball flies out of there and goes to the batsman. Well, people took that, and they use it in things like roller coasters and ski lifts and water rides. So if you've ever done that, you know what it's like, where you kind of get shoved through this little receptacle, and you've got some velocity. But then what happens? You start to slow down. And what do you need to finish the ride? You need to have another one of those receptacles that you go through. Whoo, it sends you out again and you speed up. And that's what these times throughout the year do for us. And so this is one way, or a couple of ways, to view the different liturgical high points of the Christian year. Christmas and Easter, along with the seasons of Advent and Lent, are of course the biggest and the most well-known. But there are others as well that act like smaller little nudges, little flicks, if you will. And you can also build in your own rhythms to help you, such as you can institute in your own life times of fasting and feasting outside of those already present in the church calendar. I know many who, as a part of their ongoing devotional life, implement times of fasting, either at certain times of the year or during each month or even sometimes every week. And that, again, I'm not here to dictate to you what that looks like. You know, sometimes I know people who take Wednesday, they set it aside, and they fast half the day on Wednesday. They wake up in the morning, they don't eat anything, they set aside those meal times for times of devotion and prayer and Bible study, both at breakfast and lunch, and then they break their fast at dinner. I know other people that extend that. They'll do a whole week in a month. And look, it's not to say, well, that one's more holy than this one. What it is these people are pursuing the Lord. They're pursuing intimacy with the Lord. And they're saying, I need these times of devotion to reinvigorate my own devotional time. And so I'm going to indulge in these things. And so it can be, as I said, at certain times of the year, or each month, or even every week, half days or days or series of days. I guess I lost Mark chapter 2 here. Give me one second. Oh, goodness. There we go. Praise God. And of course, we all realize and understand how the Lord's Day itself, every week, every Lord's Day, It is the first and not the last day of our week, and it's part of that weekly rhythm propelling us through the week and aiding us in our sanctification and growth by the Spirit's power and the means of grace that God has gifted to us in Lord's Day worship through the preaching of the Word, the administration of the sacraments, the prayers, and the fellowship of the saints. All of this helps move us through on a continual basis from the reception of the drama of Scripture to the doctrines that regulate our lives on to personal devotion to God in pursuit of His will and His way out of love and gratitude, not fear and begrudging service, and from there ultimately to what? To doxology, to true worship in spirit and in truth. That is always the goal, isn't it, of our study of Scripture, that we would be captured and captivated by the drama, swept up into the doctrine, moved to devotion, and breathe out our praise in both action and words in doxology. But here is the reality of the human plight. Why does that matter? Who cares, Mike? Let us do whatever we want. Okay? You must remember the human plight. The human plight is that we must be told to remember because we forget. This week I read this prose from Rudyard Kipling, written in 1897 to my family after Thanksgiving as we talked about the importance of remembering. This is actually a prayer from Rudyard Kipling. If you recognize that name, he wrote Jungle Book and many other great novels. He prayed this: God of our fathers known of old, Lord of our far-flung battle line, beneath whose awful hand we hold dominion over palm and pine. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. The tumult and the shouting dies, the captains and the kings depart. Still stands thine ancient sacrifice and humble and a contrite heart. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. Far called, our navies melt away on dune, and headland sinks the fire. Lo, all our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge of the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. If drunk with sight of power, we loose wild tongues that have not thee in awe, such boastings as the Gentile use, or lesser breeds without the law. Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget. For heathen heart that puts her trust in reeking tube and iron shard, all valiant dust that builds on dust and guarding calls not thee to guard, for frantic boast and foolish word, thy mercy on thy people, Lord. Amen. We are a forgetful people. And the human plight is that we must be told to remember because we forget. It's well and good to say, well, Pastor, we must remember the second coming every day of the year. It's well and good to say that we must celebrate the incarnation every day of the year. It's well and good that we say we must focus on and remember the resurrection of our Lord every day of the year. And let me tell you, after all of that, you all have so much to remember every day. It's a wonder that you remember to do anything at all. Except to contemplate all of the high and lofty things of God's mighty work each day. If only. But there are children to be minded and brought up. Dirty bums to be cleaned and changed. Dishes to wash. There are fences to mend. Animals to mind. Fields to tend to. Trees to be planted. There are goods to be done for our communities through the thoughtful and God-honoring work of our hands, minds, and hearts, through employment and entrepreneurship and charitable endeavors of justice. So I say, it is good to set aside time purposefully to remember things that must be remembered and to plan to do so. Because we do what we plan to do, and we do not do what we do not plan to do. Lest we forget. Lest we forget. There are some things that we must remember every day. Remember Martin Luther's famous statement that he must preach the gospel to his congregation every week because they forget it every week. And before you get upset with Martin Luther, hear what he said immediately following. And I must preach the gospel to myself every day because I forget it every day. We are all of us, every one, a forgetful Martin Luther that must preach the gospel to ourselves every day and bring ourselves to hear it preached every week. But it is enough to purpose to remember the incarnation, to purpose to remember the resurrection, to purpose to remember the second coming with thoughtful and intent consideration once a year, counting it a blessing indeed, like a flower bloomed out of season or a late fruit on the vine, when by God's blessed Spirit, through the preaching of the Word or the reading of it on our own, discussion of it with each other, or some other divine inspiration, we may think of these things at other times throughout the year. You hear what I'm saying? We set aside time to purposefully consider it every year. Does that mean we don't consider it the rest of the year? No, but we are purposefully saying these are things we must remember. These are things that we ought to celebrate. So let's do that. Let's set aside this time. Let's give ourselves to it. And not saying thou shalt not think about it any other time, but rather when, by God's grace, through the reading of the Word, through the preaching of the Word, through the discussion of it with others, through any other divine inspiration by the Spirit, we may think of the incarnation on a Tuesday in July, or the resurrection on a Friday in August, or any of these other great truths at any other time, that we receive it like a flower blooming out of season, like a fruit that has ripened lately on the vine. We count it as a blessing that invigorates our hope to celebrate this again at the coming time. We can, like Mary, treasure those things in our heart, storing it up and treasuring in our heart to be unleashed at the appropriate time when the cycle of church life brings us again to this glorious moment of consideration and celebration. And we must not only consider, we must celebrate. For the Lord does not want our minds only, but also our hearts. And if your mind is being informed of the great truths of God's gracious work through the person and work of Jesus Christ, and your heart is not moved to greater affection, is not moved to want to lift up a thanks be to God or an amen, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. And so we must not only consider cerebrally, we must also celebrate with our hearts and with our mouths. Hear me, with our bodies. Give your body a reason to rejoice. Break the fast. Celebrate. Feast. Feast. Toast the Lord. He alone is worthy, for he alone is glorious. We must not only consider, we must celebrate. So let us keep the feast without fear of crossing the Tiber, except to take back what we left behind that rightfully belongs to the church of Jesus Christ. Beloved, hear me. A church that cannot celebrate is prey to the Gnosticism of the day, to consider the spiritual as divorced from the natural and the physical. We must not only contemplate, we must celebrate. And so here we consider our text today. I'm making a connection here about the spiritual in some people's minds, being divorced from the natural and the physical. Consider our text today that Christ does not return to us in ethereal form. Jesus is not coming back like a whisper on the wind, or in some other way. Jesus is coming again, both personally and bodily. He took on human form. Let me ask you, when in the last 2,000 years did Christ shed that human form? He has not. He condescended to such a degree that when he took on human form by being conceived as a child in the womb of Mary, that same body that he was conceived in Mary's womb, is the same grown adult body that he has today as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning until every enemy is his footstool, where he there also makes intercession for you and for me. He took on human form, God in the flesh, our Emmanuel, not to shed that body, but to sanctify and glorify it so that we might. Because as Jesus came in human form, he not only sanctified and glorified his own body, but he did that to sanctify and glorify our bodies. So that we might, in human form, be with him forever, not in some other place, but in the very place that was created for us, renewed, restored, without spot or blemish. So back to our text. Matthew 24, 36 through 44. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. Of course, Jesus' knowledge here is being related to the disciples and those within Jesus' hearing as referring to his human nature and not his divine nature when he says the Son does not know. Then he says this, and he gives this very specific example. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. What this means is people were caring about their daily business. They're doing whatever seemed right in their own eyes, as it says in Genesis. Just carrying on with life. Not a care in the world, so to speak, when the flood came. Never mind, Noah, for the 120 years that he was building the ark, was preaching to them of the coming judgment. But no one responded to that message. Then Jesus says this, so will be the coming of man, Son of Man, verse 40. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, we've got some important work to do here. This small text, verses 36 through 44, is part of a larger discourse called the Olivet Discourse. This particular teaching of Jesus is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. Now, on March 13th, 2016, I preached an hour and 20-minute sermon on the Olivet Discourse from Luke 21, a parallel passage to this one. You can still find it on SoundCloud online in our Gospel According to Luke series. And so I'm not going to rehash the whole Olivet Discourse again here today, because for one, we're focusing in on these particular verses for a particular reason, because there is one message that we are meant to hear here today. Now, we started the day with our Old Testament reading from Isaiah chapter 2, did we not? In Isaiah chapter 2, we hear how that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And here we see the nation of Israel and Jerusalem being lifted up in this prophecy. Now let me ask you a question today. When we sang the song, O come, Emmanuel, we sang about Israel, did we not? Were we singing about a political nation on the other side of the ocean when we sang today? What were we singing about? We were singing about God's Israel, which is the church. It's the church of Jesus Christ from Genesis through Revelation and on to today. Adam is a part of that church. Abraham is a part of that church. David is a part of that church. Joseph is a part of that church. The church of Christ, of God, is in the Old Testament those who by faith, like Abraham did, believed in the promise of God. Now there were those born to the nation of Israel, born Jews, who had no faith in the God of Israel, who had no faith in the promise that God had given. And what do we find the teaching of the New Testament to be? That they were by blood only Israelites, but not according to faith. And Abraham was to be the father of many nations, not according to blood, but according to faith. And so even as Abraham believed God and God counted it unto him as righteousness, so we too have been adopted into that same family, those who believed God about the message of Christ, and it has been counted unto us as righteousness. Therefore, when we sang today of Israel, we were not singing of a foreign people. We were singing about us, about our people, about the people of God. From every tribe, nation, family, country, ethnos, from the beginning of time to the end of time, who by virtue of a gift of God's grace through the Holy Spirit have believed God, and God has counted it unto them as righteousness. Here, as we read Isaiah chapter 2, we understand that there is a double fulfillment of this passage, of this prophecy. That there is, in one sense, this prophecy that came to the nation of Israel in the time that Isaiah gave it. That it had specific meaning for them at that time and in that place. But there is a further and greater fulfillment of this prophecy, not for the nation state, the political nation state of Israel, but for the Israel of God, for the church of Christ. Even so, as we sing about Jerusalem in Psalm 122, or rather read, prayed together, Psalm 122, the Jerusalem that we were praying about was not one with geographic borders that we can go and mark out today in the nation state of Israel, but rather the Jerusalem of God, which is the church of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Praise God. If you have questions about that, I'd love to talk to you more about that. And so we must understand as we come to this that what Jesus is describing is not a national conquering for a bloodline of people called Israel, but rather for the people who were born not of the will of man or the will of the flesh, but by the Spirit of God, as John speaks about in John chapter 1. Now, one of the most important aspects of the Olivet Discourse when understanding the meaning is following the times that Jesus says, you, to his audience, as well as the words, this generation. If you've never read the Olivet Discourse, if you've never gone through it, I encourage you, go back, read all of Matthew 24. Look at it in the parallel chapters in Mark 13 and Luke 21. And pay attention to how many times Jesus is speaking to a specific audience and saying to them, you and this generation. and seek to understand it as Jesus says it, without trying to heap on it a bunch of other things. Also, you must know your history and the events that transpired in AD 70 surrounding the Christians in the city of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple at that time. Now, something happens in the Olivet Discourse where Jesus speaks to them about things that, according to Jesus' own words, and this is very important, one of the highest critics and critiques of our faith in the last century has come from those who have rejected Christ because they have called him a false prophet. Because here he blatantly, specifically, unapologetically says that these things will take place during, and he speaks to you, this generation. And it's important, beloved, it is important that we do not make excuse for that, but rather seek to understand what was happening here. I will tell you, Jesus was not a false prophet. And the things that he foretold would come to pass in the generation that he said they would come to pass came to pass. But there is a transition that happens in the Olivet Discourse after the disciples ask the question about when these things will happen, which takes place right before this section that we're going through today. And there is a sense in which Jesus moves from talking about things that will take place in that generation to talking about a future time when he will, both personally and bodily, return. And so there's no denying that while Jesus spoke in one sense about the end of an age, which is juxtaposed by the age of the Gentiles, signifying that the ending age that he spoke of was not the end of the world, but rather the end of the age of the Jews, he does also speak here of his personal bodily return. And so we're not going to get into all that today because, as I said, there's a specific point to our text today. But we must do a little more work before we get there. Look again, if you would, at the part of our text that talks about Noah. Now, there has been some serious common misinterpretation of this text, which leads to erroneous doctrines of a secret rapture and some kind of third coming of Christ that are not in Scripture. And so we must follow Jesus' words here and the example that he points back to in Noah. And there's a couple of ways we can understand this, but we have to understand what's being said here. So if you pick it up in verse 37, he says, "For as were the days of Noah." So Jesus here, the disciples have asked a question. They're trying to understand the signs of the times as people have posted. And so he gives them an example. And what example does he give them? He points back to Noah. And he says, "So will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking." We talked about this. They were going about their business, living their daily lives, until the day Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be, he says, the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? So he says it's going to happen in the same way. Right? Now, Jesus does not say it's going to happen in the same way and then flip the example on its head, which is what so many people have done in trying to explain this passage of Scripture. Because, as the common fiction series is titled, Left Behind. Yes? And what have people said? We don't want to be left behind. Look at the example Jesus gives. Who was swept away? It was the unbelievers. It was the ones that did not heed the message of God. Who was left behind after the flood? Noah and his family only, who had been preserved. Hear me. You want to be left behind. You need to be left behind. Because Jesus here, And speaking of those being swept away, are talking about those who are being judged, as it was in the days of Noah. So it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man, that those who are swept away are judged. They are punished. But those who are left behind have been what? They've been preserved. And so it says, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. And Jesus did not make a bad example. He did not turn his example on its head. Those swept away are judged, not saved. Those left behind are not judged, but are rather saved, even as it was in the days of Noah. Noah and his family were the ones left behind in the end. They were not swept away, but were rather protected and preserved and returned to their homes, cleansed and purified. And make no mistake, throughout Scripture, Noah's ark is a typifying shadow and figure of the cross of Jesus Christ. Noah and his family were saved through the ark. We are saved from God's wrath and judgment, not being swept away in the flood of God's wrath and judgment, but rather we are preserved in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so Noah and his family were not left behind, they were the ones left behind in the end. They were not swept away, rather, but instead they were protected and preserved and returned to their homes, which had been cleansed and purified by the baptism of judgment. The whole world was immersed and sprinkled in. So hear me again. You want to be left behind. Let that sink in. I will remind you, and it's funny, I did not know this until this week. There's a brand new Left Behind movie coming out soon. All right? Let me remind you, it is a work of fiction. Okay? I will not approve any Bible study in any missional community that is a Left Behind Bible study. Okay? It is a work of fiction. And here's the problem. One, what ends up happening is people end up purporting what's called a secret rapture. That suddenly you got two people together and the Christian just gone. Swept away, right? Disappears. Like we don't know, their clothes left behind, like we don't know what's going on. Right? That's why people say, I got a sunroof in case of rapture, like, miss it, whatever, okay? And just gone. And the other people are like, ah! What happened? Okay? And they've not, no clue. And they're gone. And then, according to this erroneous doctrine, these people are going to get a second chance. But it's going to be even harder than it was the first time around. Same human nature, same sinfulness. It's going to be harder this time than it was last time, but you get a second chance. And then there is some kind of third coming of Christ. That is not in Scripture. It's not in Scripture. Jesus is coming again, once and for all. That's it. There is no second chance. And hear me again. If you didn't make it when it was easier, what makes you think that you're going to make it when it's more difficult? Now, of course, God's grace accounts for everything. Amen? But here's the deal, church. We are awaiting the great and glorious day of the Lord, when he returns on clouds of glory and the dead in Christ will be raised and we will meet him in the air. Yes. Not to be whisked away, but rather to be protected and preserved and returned to our home, renewed and restored for us. Now, who caught the Macy's Day Parade this week? All right? Some people, that's a bit of a tradition. Okay? Where do parades come from? Have you ever thought about this? Is it just a marketing ploy? Parades are ancient. If you didn't know this, parades are ancient. And they come from the time of Jesus and before, where conquering kings and generals would leave their homeland and go out to conquer other countries and lands. The people back home had no email, had no, post. They were just waiting on messages to come by foot, by horse, by cart, by boat to know what was going on. The problem is, you could have a great day of battle today, write a letter and send it home, and the very next day be wiped out. And so often they didn't know. They were awaiting the return of their king, their conqueror. They knew he was coming back, hoping he was coming back if he wasn't killed in battle at some point, but they didn't know the day or the hour that he would return. And what would happen is that conquering king or that general would begin to return home, and if he had been successful, as he approached the city, there would be a trumpet blast. And when the people heard that trumpet blast, it was a signal to them that though they did not know the day or the hour of their king's return, the king had come home. And that trumpet meant that he had been successful. And so the people would vacate the city. The whole city would be vacated like New Orleans at the time of a hurricane. Just everybody getting out. All those, with distinction, who were faithful to that king or wanted to somehow pull the wool over his eyes, making him think that they were faithful. They would vacate the city and they would join in the processional of the conquering king as he came back home. As that processional made its way through the city streets, that conquering king or general would dole out, would throw out, would hand out the spoils of war. Where do our parades come from? They come from that. When the candy's being thrown out, what is that? It's remembering a time when the conquering king would return with pomp and circumstance and would dole out the spoils of war, saying, "You, my faithful citizens, are sharers in this great victory, and I'm not the only one getting rich off this. You are being enriched as well." And there would be singing, and there would be dancing, and there would be feasting. And then the king would approach his palace, and he would come and he would sit again on his throne. And all of his servants would be brought before him to give an account of how they served him while they were gone. And those who were faithful were rewarded and promoted, and those who were wicked were punished. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep," meaning those who are dead, "that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." That sound like anything you've heard recently? Like 2 minutes ago? "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them," those the dead in Christ who have raised and joined with Christ in the clouds, "we will join up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air," to meet him. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. The people that Paul was writing to when he wrote 1 Thessalonians, and he said, the king will descend on clouds of glory, and the trumpet will blast, and the archangel will shout, and you will be vacated to meet him in the air, had every rightful expectation that they would not be whisked away as if they were aliens and foreigners, but rather would join the processional of the returning king as he came to rule and reign on his throne forever. What is this image relating to us? Something very familiar to Paul's audience, the very parades that we spoke of. We are not caught up in the air to depart as if we were the aliens here. Rather, we are the faithful citizens in Robin Hood, made peasants living under the tyranny of that upstart Prince John, the phony King of England. And King Richard the Lionheart has just returned. We are to be swept up to make a distinction, a division between the faithful and the wicked. And this is no secret. It is not quiet. It is bold. It is loud. And it is undeniable. The faithful are then brought back to their rightful place and inheritance, while the wicked are swept away in judgment. Truly, in our text today, the one left standing is saved, and the one swept away is judged. As it was in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. And what a parade that was when Noah was saved, as his family and all the animals came off and enjoyed the bounty that God had prepared for them in a new, restored, purified home. A new earth made ready for them again. And so what is the point of Jesus' words here? It wasn't to strike fear. For our God is not a God of fear. And God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather of power, of love, and a sound mind. And so he says what? What is his point? What's the whole point of this passage? It's verse 42. What does verse 42 say? Stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. Just like those people in those nations when the king would go away and they hoped that he would return. They knew that if he lived, he would return, but they didn't know the day or the hour. They knew he was coming. And so Jesus says, you don't know the day or the hour, but stay awake. Remain vigilant. It's no mistake that this teaching is followed by the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins. There are 10 virgins. 5 with oil in their lamps and 5 without, because the 5 that had the oil had been vigilant. They bought it at the right time. This week, we had intended to fry our turkey. We had bought the oil ahead of time. We had been vigilant. The oil got poured in the pot. The pot had a tap on it. The tap was not closed. The oil went all over the ground. And so on Thanksgiving Day, right at lunchtime, I drove over 100 miles all over San Antonio trying to find a place that was open that also was not out of turkey frying oil. I felt like the foolish virgins who had no oil and were kept out of the party. Right? You remember this story. Jesus says, stay awake, stay vigilant. That's the call. He doesn't say, therefore, be very afraid. Live under constant fear of my imminent return. No, he says, stay awake, be vigilant. I've shared this with you before. Simple, stupid, silly little thing, really. But as I got older as a kid, my parents would often leave me and my sister at home alone. while they had to take care of business or do other things. Usually when they left, they did not leave us alone, but rather not with a person, but with a list of chores that needed to be done before they got home. Things like vacuum the house, dust the furniture, do the dishes, all that kind of things. And being the wonderful person that I am, I often would not do those things initially, but instead would do all the things that I would rather do than vacuum the house, wash the dishes, dust the furniture. Which then would put me in a place of panic, because though I did not necessarily know the time or the hour that my parents might return, I knew they were coming home. And there would come a moment where the balance would be tipped, and I knew that I had a short period of time, and in an absolute panic, I would race through the house trying to dust and vacuum at the same time and throw the stuff in the washer and do the dishes and all the things. And I lived in a state of fear, hoping that they would be delayed a little longer so that I could get all these things done that they told me to do, and they wouldn't come through the door mid-dust vacuum. One time, I remember my sister and I, only once, in who knows how many opportunities, we were like, hey, you know how all the time we just never do what mom and dad tell us to do until it's almost too late? And we're like always in a panic. What if this time we actually did everything and then we did a little extra? Like maybe mom and dad will be really pleased. And we did it. And then something amazing happened. We had done all the things that they told us to do. We did a bunch of extra stuff to make it extra special. I think we got the table ready for dinner. We did a bunch of stuff. I don't remember everything that we did, but we did some extra stuff. Then, all of a sudden, we couldn't wait till our parents got back. We kept checking the window, coming back. What else can we do? Let's do something else. Oh, let's do this. Oh, and then we'd go and we'd check in. Are they coming back? We didn't have GPS back then. You know, you couldn't just go, oh my gosh, they're 5 minutes away. Suddenly, our anticipation moved from a place of fear to a place of joy. We couldn't hardly wait for them to walk through the door because we knew that we had been vigilant and that they were going to be pleased. Jesus says, don't live in fear, be vigilant, stay awake. And he gives us that command so that we can not put it off till tomorrow, like the foolish five virgins that didn't get their oil, but so that we can have the oil. And notice, remember the story of the 10 virgins, they all fell asleep. The problem wasn't that they fell asleep. The problem was that five of them didn't take care of the things they were supposed to do before they fell asleep. So that when the trumpet sounded and the bridegroom was making his procession to the place of the wedding feast, the five virgins with the oil were able to lift up their oil lamp to their face, so that at the gate they could be recognized as someone who belonged there and be let in to the feast. So, our Lord says, stay awake. And Paul is the same. Back in 1 Thessalonians, immediately following the passage of Scripture that we read from 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, he says, now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now remember, Jesus had used a similar example at the end of our passage in Matthew. He said if the master of the house knew when the thief was going to break in, he wouldn't have gone to sleep. He would have stayed up, right? Like if you had some kind of super polite thief that was like, excuse me, pardon me, sir, sends you a notice in the mail. Like, you know, at 7:35 this evening, I will be robbing you. That would be bad news for that guy if he came to my house. Because at 6:35, I'd already be ready for him, right? As would every other self-respecting person, and especially the men in this room, right? What would happen in those days when someone would break into a place, remember that the homes were earthen. And what a robber would do, it was a smash and grab operation. They would literally smash through the walls of the house, usually at night, and grab everything that they could and run out. And what was the idea? The idea was that you were startled. You're so startled, now you've got a hole in the side of your house and your stuff's being taken away. There's no way to prepare for that unless you're just ready for it. Same deal here. He says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Not that it will be a secret, but rather when it happens, you're going to know it. Just like the person who's laying in bed and suddenly someone like a semi coming through a wall just bursts through your wall into your house. He says, while people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. As labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Now here he's not talking about physical sleep and physical waking. That's why he says, whether you are awake or asleep, you might live with him. He's talking about the wakefulness of the Spirit, that we don't allow ourselves. Remember, like we talked about that coin that starts losing that motion and then lays flat. God wants us to keep it going, that in our hearts we are awake because we are children of the light. We are children of the day. So that even when it is night, what do? We lift up the light. It's why candles and light are huge themes in Advent as we prepare for the coming of the Lord. Again, Paul says in Romans 13, 11 through 14, besides this, you know the time. Here, he gets really practical. That the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then what? What does it look like to stay awake? Here, Paul answers the question. He says, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul is not giving an extensive list, but he's highlighting those things that are common temptations to mankind and to even his people in the church. He's saying, be mindful, be awake, be on guard against these things, and just in general, what? Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Be vigilant, be awake, be doing the things that God has called you to do. Because concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. But this we do know, Jesus is coming again. So let's be ready. And we can lift up together, not in fear, but with joyful expectancy and anticipation, a Maranatha. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Would you stand with me as we pray for a time of communion? Father, we thank you for this word today from Matthew 24. God, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, dispel all fear. Fear has to do with punishment. And we are a people who have been called together by Christ himself, who took our punishment on a cursed tree. God, I pray that your people today would rise up, not in fear, but in joy, to be awake, to be vigilant, to do those things that you have called us to do, to live in the way that you have called us to live, introspectively, retrospectively, and extrospectively, that we would live out those things that you have written on our hearts by your Spirit and through your Word. God, may we be actively today, your people, ready to hear the trumpet blast, ready to hear the voice of the archangel, so that we may jump up and be, God, brought into that procession to meet our Savior, to join our King as he returns to earth, and we receive his reward. Thank you, Lord, for this today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you as we move into a time of communion. May we all feed on Christ in our hearts by faith. Amen. God bless you, man.